You care to turn with me, please, to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and this time to chapter 5. I have said on many occasions that probably the greatest time that people can have is harvest time, but I suppose that would basically apply to the rural communities, the farming communities, that there is something very wonderful having sowed the seed and watched and waited and watered, that God eventually gives the increase down on the farm. And there's no greater pleasure than the time of bringing in the harvest. I've had the joy on the odd occasion of sharing in harvest time in different places, and it certainly is a very, you could almost say, a magical time. It's a time which thrills and rejoices the heart and brings a lot of pleasure, and, of course, to see all the result of the hard work. But generally speaking, moving outside of the more localized communities of farming, probably the other great times that come into life would be weddings. And you know, they are very, very special occasions, speaking very generally. All that goes into a wedding. And this morning, we're going to occupy our thoughts with a wedding. We're going to look at this third symbol of the church, the third metaphor in Ephesians. You will recall that during this week we are pondering some of the content of this lovely letter coming out of all the grim conditions and surroundings of a prison, and the apostle unfolding something of the rich wealth of the believer. There are so many, many truths and lovely teaching in this epistle, and we have just thought for the last couple of mornings as a morning meditation on those metaphors that the apostle takes up and presents to us of the church. We thought the first day about a building. The church is the building and the living stones, and the key word of integrity, the interdependence, the interlocking, the quarrying, the fitting and matching together, and the mighty ways that God is across the world quarrying stones out of every tongue and tribe and nation, and fitting them into that holy building which he will eventually habitate throughout all eternity, as indicated at the end of chapter 2. Yesterday, for a while, we looked comparatively superficially at this other great metaphor of the body, the church as a body. And we looked in chapter 4 at that simple presentation there and introducing us to the subject, and we thought for a while, bearing in mind those key thoughts of the unity of the body and the activity of the body. Without activity, the body is a corpse. Without unity, it is powerless. And we realize afresh and again, both when we think of the church at any point across the world, internationally, or nationally, regionally, but essentially locally. Because God's clear revelation in the New Testament that the heart, the focal point of all his directed activity is through the local church. And then we look beyond that today to yet the third metaphor, and we come to the metaphor of the church as the bride. And here the key word is fidelity. We have something of the warmth, the emotion, all that goes in to a wedding, and the bride, and all that's associated with it. So let us look at those words in chapter 5 and read them from, shall we say, verse 21. It's the complete passage, generally speaking. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth, cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. It's a passage that's so rich in teaching. It's got such a great wealth of thought and the stimulus of thought. I don't doubt that a number of us could take up probably each verse and get a sermon or some message out of it, because it's just throbbing with teaching. When you read it through casually like this, that is, straight through without stopping, I'm sure you see that the emphasis of the teaching, and it comes within the practical section of the epistle, where the apostle is dealing with the walk of the Christian, and he is emphasizing the importance of the natural wedded relationships between husbands and wives. And he is seeking to encourage and advise the necessity of balance in these things. This teaching today is, of course, very unpopular. We have moved in the last 20 to 30 years into the so-called age of the liberalized woman, and often a number of these things would not be popular with some of the ladies of today. She would not be too happy in a great many cases to recognize that the husband is her head. Her husband is her equal, not her head. But on the other hand, they would very much emphasize that the husband should love her. Whether she should, at the end of the chapter, reverence her husband, that's what the word enjoins. But whether ladies would do that today, in a great many instances, is very questionable. And therefore, we find that in a number of situations, the word of God is very, very challenging. Equally, the word enjoins that the husband should not only love his wife, but he should also, as he says in verse 23, be the savior of the body. The underlining meaning is the sustainer. That is, the one who feeds and meets the need and cares for and protects. And this is a day in which women, feeling their equality, they contribute as much to the well-being of the wedded relationship and of the family as probably as the husband. And they might well question that biblical status and relationship. What I'm driving at is this, that we need a great deal of both wisdom, discretion, and we also need courage. As we look at the Word of God and apply these biblical standards today, because if the children of God individually don't apply those standards, we can basically say the world will hardly ever recognize them. It's always been a conflict between the people of God and the people of the world. We've always had a steady infiltration from without, and that infiltration is being felt very much today. Last evening we were chatting about some of the problems which are afflicting local churches today. Not in the public message, but privately when we were at supper. And it is a fact that there are obvious manifestations amongst many of the local churches and including many of the assemblies where the influence of the world is being felt. I don't know whether you've met it, but I am certainly meeting it in my ministry as I travel all around Britain and parts of Western Europe, that increasingly the influence of the world and this liberalizing movement of the woman, that she should have an even more prominent role in the local church. I know a great number of churches, assemblies, who are facing either division, internal conflict, a movement of foundation, biblical foundation, because various forces are wanting greater liberty for women, both in prayer meetings, in those major worship meetings on the morning of Sundays, and in various other occasions. That is just one infiltration, but it's a very relevant one to our subject. We are finding infiltration in our day in a number of different ways. I'm not going to go into the question of head coverings, but it's another factor today. Does the Word of God support it or not? It seems to become an arbitrary kind of matter that anybody, everybody can make up their own mind, and it doesn't matter anyway in the final outcome what you practice. And over a number of things, with our attitude with our children, it's one thing leads to another. And the consequence is, I'm sure you have found, and I certainly have found, a great number of principles being watered down. We were made only passing reference last night to the fact that the Word of God encourages that elders of local churches should have their house, their own house, in order, and their children should be walking with the Lord. Otherwise, they are not equipped to fulfill the ministry, the work of an elder. I have been in so many assemblies where elders have children who are not walking with the Lord. Now in Eastern Europe, and again, I do say to you, I don't set them up on a pedestal. I'm simply pointing out the fact that in several countries I know, if the family of the elder is not walking with the Lord, that brother will not accept the responsibility of being an elder, which is what the scripture says. And it's so easy to water down these standards. When we come then to this lovely, beautiful presentation of the church as the bride of Christ, we find that the principles are not only stated, but maintained. We are told here, and because of the brevity of time, I'm just going to make the reference to those three verses which are mostly taken up when you ponder this particular thought. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now that is the past position. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Throughout the scripture we have some beautiful pictures, especially in the Old Testament, again along that line of typology which has very sadly slipped away. It's almost a dying art, certainly in many parts of Britain. I can remember as a young Christian we had many brethren at conferences used to speak of the tithes and sacrifices, but these days I don't think I've heard anybody speak on any aspect of typology except in a passing reference probably in 15-20 years. Because I know that it was something that was often overdone. And again, I think we need that discretion and wisdom of the Holy Spirit to interpret the Word of God aright, to rightly divide the Word of truth. There's obviously a place in typology or typology because the Lord used it at certain places. Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, a direct reference to the cross. The Lamb of God, the sacrifices and so on. Isaac and Abraham, and many of these. They were both historical incidents, but they were things applied into the new. There's a place. But, of course, the danger always is that we overdo it. Now, there are three little points that I bring out from the Old Testament with regard to the bride of Christ. There are several instances where we are reminded of the bride being a Gentile bride. At least that was the implication from the teaching of the Old Testament. I refer firstly to Genesis 24, where Eliezer, the servant of Isaac, is sent out to find the bride, Rebekah, for Isaac. Mm-hmm. And you remember, and I emphasize the particular aspect of that relationship, was the remarkable search, wasn't it? As Eliezer set off to find that bride, not knowing what lay ahead. And you can think for yourself of the things that happened. As he finally came to that particular land where the uncle was, and the many, many daughters, and the circumstances, and the contact, and then the conclusion. It's a wonderful story. And as he brings back Rebecca to Isaac, and we can picture something of that beautiful situation. It's not just imagery, it took place, it's historical. And we can draw from it something of the sun coming from heaven to look for a bride here amongst men. And the Holy Spirit, as it were, calling up from amongst the nations of the world over 2,000 and more years, those who would be mysteriously brought together. We're almost onto the ground of mysticism, aren't we? How do millions of people comprise a bride? Think about it. But they do, according to the teaching of the Word of God. And it's a search. The Son of Man came to search, to look, until he found amongst the teeming billions of humanity those who responded to this great gift of his love. I suggest to you a second thought that with Ruth, in the lovely book of chapter 4, the Moabitess that returned with her mother-in-law to the land, your God will be my God, where you go, I will go. And there she finally claimed the law, and there was this beautiful blending of Boaz and Ruth, out of whom came, as we know, the line of David. And oh, as you picture that girl, as it were, leaving all that of her homeland, and leaving all that familiar surrounding, and going away to a strange country, but then to find such complete delight and satisfaction when she settled with her husband and young Obed was born. I suggest to you that that was the satisfaction of the wedding relationship. The bride for the husband, a Gentile. A Moabitess being brought into the Hebrew relationship, which was very, very exclusive in those days. And I suggest to you in the third instance of Hosea, there you picture a man in the agony of the infidelity of his wife, and yet being exhorted of the Lord to go and find her again and again, to forgive and to bring back. Now I know some of you may say, well, that's not quite the position with the church as the bride of Christ. I know it isn't. I'm simply emphasizing the spirit of Hosea and the sacrifice. What that man was prepared to accept in terms of agony and of heart searching and of heart rending as his wife again and again went away to play the harlot. It is a picture of Israel, of course. It's national Israel, the people, the chosen people of God under the old covenant, who just went away and played the fool and mixed with idolatry and followed false teaching and bowed to other gods. But the thought I present to you is the sacrifice of Hosea. And what a picture we have of our Lord and what it meant to him, the Holy One, to shed his blood that he might purchase to himself a perfect bride. How can we ever plumb the depths? The lovely hymn that I suppose most of us have sung and has got such a profound depth and story behind it about the lost sheep, 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. And you know how the chorus goes. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. We cannot measure it or understand it, but we can appreciate it. We can enjoy it. And to know the touch of the divine upon our lives. And to hear the cry, he has found his own. The sacrifice was not in vain. So that Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. The long search, the great sacrifice, and the deep satisfaction. Just a thought. Let me pass on. Because in verse 26, if that was the past relationship in verse 25, the present relationship of Christ to his church, to his bride, is that he is sanctifying and cleansing it. What a powerful ministry this is. We are often unaware of just how deeply the Spirit of God is wrestling with those individual members of that vast mystical organism, the Bride of Christ. But you know, as on human terms, we only cherish. A bridegroom cherishes his lovely bride. I will well remember that when Lenin was asked back in the 20s of his attitude towards free living, cohabitating, being linked with a woman without being married and taking an explicit pledge of love and loyalty to her and her alone. His simple remark was, that is, there could be an easy interchange or exchange. His simple remark was, I don't like second-hand goods. Carries a lot of meaning. And underlying that, we have the deep, clear truth that our Lord loves the church, and in this present age, he is sanctifying and cleansing it. Having redeemed, having won his bride, he is keeping her, preparing her, as it were. But he is sanctifying and cleansing. And how we need to emphasize this in our local assemblies and churches and in our ministry, it is fundamental. Again, we might ask ourselves, why, what process? There is, of course, first and foremost, as we are told here, he says it is by the washing of water, by the word. And here we recognize that it is the word of exhortation. It is the washing, the daily cleansing. And that applies to every one of us. I think we all know the imagery that is found in John 13. And we have that lovely picture of the Lord taking the apron and washing the feet of his disciples. There are those groups who actually practice a literal washing of each other's feet. I don't personally think that that's absolutely necessary. Perhaps there might be the odd occasion, but it might be a good idea. I'm not advocating that any more than I would advocate necessarily the greeting of each other with a holy kiss as we go out of the door, which our Eastern friends do. Literally, 5 times in the Word of God, greet one another with a holy kiss. 4 times the Apostle Paul, 1 the Apostle Peter. But we take it with our own transliteration, and we prefer Philip's, greet one another with a hearty handshake. I'm not going to stand by the door and bid you all farewell in that way. I'm not initiating a new custom, any more the washing of the feet. But let me say that there is a place, and the Lord gave a beautiful picture. We believe that the inner meaning was, as the people in those days, in the morning, cleansed themselves with a bath, they went through the day, and on the way back from the day's activities, their feet became dusty with the open sandals and the heat and so on. And it was the normal thing when they arrived home, or if you arrived to visit in somebody else's home, that you received water to wash your feet. And you will remember what happened when the Lord came to Peter and he said, you're not going to wash my feet, because he just felt it was too great an honor. Dear Peter, he's such a lovely soul, but he did get hold of the wrong end of the stick, like a good many of us. And he said, you're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have no part of me. You get the meaning of that. If you are not kept cleansed, if you are not continually being cleansed, you can't maintain fellowship with the Lord. There is no fellowship with the Lord without a constant cleansing. And consequently, Peter said, well, then not only my feet, wash the lot of me. He said, you don't need that. You've already been cleansed. That was the ground cleansing, the total bath, or as Titus puts it, the bath of regeneration, we take it to mean. He said, you need to wash your feet. And it's this daily cleansing, this continuous cleansing, by the washing of the water of the word and the total composite corporate activity of the Word of God day by day across the world in the lives of millions of God's people is having that effect. And that is why the church is different. That is why this unique people, chosen out from amongst the nations, and they are being kept spiritually clean by the application of God's Word. And that is why, using different other metaphors as light in the world, salt in the world, it is because individual believers by the thousands and millions across the world are having a unique effect upon the degenerate, dying, carnal conditions of normal humanity. And the Christian, the believer, the child of God has a lifting, elevating, cleansing effect by virtue of walking wholesomely with his Lord day by day. Shunning the blasphemy, shunning the foul language, shunning the mercenary indulgence in corruptive practices and bribery, keeping away from the lies and dishonesty, rising above all the perverse activity, steering clear, is the case of young people, of drugs and alcoholism, and as it were, in the midst of a dying and darkening and perverting world, presenting the truth that here is a bride being prepared, sanctified and cleansed by the word. And I might suggest that another aspect, there is the whip. Not very pleasant. We live in a day in which, I don't mean to be in any way sarcastic, that's not my desire at all. But I am deeply troubled about the highly intellectual interpretation of so much of human psychology and behavioral patterns. Mm-hmm. So much so that I expect you've got it here as we have in Britain, that our schools have been reduced to almost a kind of a lovey-dovey, soft chicken's nest, where you mustn't use any form of reprimand or physical kind of chastisement. Our schools are forbidden it all. You mustn't use a cane or a strap or a belt or anything to chastise a child. That is what our psychology and our humanism and many other things have produced. It's harmful to a child. And the Word of God says, spare the rod, you spoil the child. And to the children of God, the believer, you have in Hebrews chapter 12, and I remind you of it, and I don't mean this to be out of context with the rest, that it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. And there is a sanctifying process which we tend to sidestep, water down, because it's painful. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you're without chastisement, Testament, then are you vassals and not sons. You're illegitimate children. You don't belong in the family. And how many are sidestepping the chastening and almost wanting to be treated as though they're illegal children in the family? You see, the sanctifying process can be painful. It does include the whip. But don't let's lose sight of it. Verse 11 says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. And if you can remember getting the whip or the belt across your backside and stepping out of line when you were a boy or a girl, getting some few sharp words until the tears flow, then you were, I would like to say, fortunate. You were either extremely different and perhaps too perfect for this world, or somebody was failing in their duty. But I think most of us have a memory of some chastening, and it wasn't pleasant. No chastening for the present is joyous, but grievous. But afterward. Afterward is the precious time. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. Notice that. To those who are exercised thereby. There are some young people you can scold and you can scourge and you can chastise till you're blue in the face. And they're as stubborn and as stiff-necked and as hard and as difficult as ever you find. My daughter is a head teacher and she's only taken up the job, a principal of a school. And only a matter of taking up that job 2 months ago, and within a week she had a mother come to her with a 5-year-old child and said, I hope you can do something with my boy because I can't. What a shameful confession. And sadly, it's repeated too often. And allow that stiff-necked attitude to continue and you've got a big problem. So there is the word as water, the word of exhortation, the water of cleansing, and the whip of chastisement. And he is sanctifying. He is cleansing. And I come to my final little thought this morning, and it is in verse, of course, verse 27, where he says that he will present to himself. Ah, that's going to be the great day, isn't it? My word, the men, I'm not too sure if they're so red-hot keen about weddings as the women. Because as far as the men are concerned, it seems to be an awful lot of preparation and fuss for a big day, and they seem to be forever dipping into their pocket and writing checks and settling the bills when it's all over. Of course, it's a great day. And I don't think the men would have it otherwise, and they love the way all the preparation and the fastidious detail is watched over, and that it should all flow in such a great, happy occasion. You all know those moments when you get a miserable day of weather, and especially in our part of the world, not like these favored parts, where you get a lash. I know the day we were wed, it poured all day. We've seen others married in deep snow or in storm, ripping the veil off the head of the bride and that sort of thing. You know? They don't add to the too much to the pleasure. But the inner, intrinsic part of it all is that it's a great day. And the Lord's preparing for a great day. He's going to present this bride to himself. And I love that particular scripture in Ephesians 2:10. It links to it so perfectly. And it was a verse I was looking for yesterday, chapter 2 and verse 10. Sorry, still got it wrong. It's chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I can see, linking up that thought from Corinthians, where those he leads captive is going to lead in a triumphal train. That's one thought of prisoners brought to Christ, voluntary prisoners as it were. But here's a different thought. Here is a beautiful, lovely, perfect bride, as we're told in chapter 5, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, should be holy and without blemish. A beautiful virgin bride. And going to be presented to the principalities and powers. I think of that scripture in Luke 15 And I combine those three parables. You know, the one that was lost, the thing that was lost, it was a sheep, it was a coin, it was a son. But in every case, what went with it? It was the rejoicing, not only that it was found, but in the case of the sheep and the son, it was brought home. And I can see, picture, I hope you can, that in that glorious day in heaven, as Revelation 19, that marriage feast of the Lamb, is going to be a dazzling display when all these mighty, unknown, unlimited, glorious principalities and powers of eternity will see this unique redeemed possession, the church. Mysterious, mystical, marvelous, but it will be to the praise of his glory when he brings in his bride. You can link it, if you like, in Revelation to Holy Jerusalem and so on. I know there are other beautiful thoughts there which we haven't got time to explore. But what it is that day when the Lord who came from heaven will take back into heaven when after he has returned for us, that glorious bride, out of tongues and tribes and nations and centuries. Beautiful. Perfect. The work complete. That for which he came and died at Calvary. Arose triumphantly and is working out now. He will present to himself that bride for whom he died, for whom he shed that precious blood, and whom he now lives to sanctify and cleanse, and for whom he's coming again to take us happily to be with him forever. He's preparing a place, he is providing a future, and he will present us to himself. And he will demonstrate to the eternal ages not only that he is Lord, but that he is the perfect bride whom our souls love. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the wonders and the depths of both thy precious word, but also those unfathomable depths of thy deep, deep love in our Lord Jesus. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over thee. And as so many hundreds and thousands of millions worldwide through the generations have picked up the very pressure of that divine love, have known the joy of being cared for, the one your pleasure of walking with their heavenly bride, knowing the day will come when complete, glorious, perfect, we will be presented. We thank thee, Lord. We bless thee for thy great love. We ask thee to help us to revel in all the warmth and the depth and the sweetness of this relationship, that it may lift and elevate our souls. Continue to inspire our lives, sanctify our thinking, living and working, and increasingly radiate the love and the light of Christ in a dark and hardening world. We ask these things to the glory of thy name and through our Lord Jesus Christ.